If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? If you don't have a Bible, feel free, if you'd like to stand up and to grab one there on the back table. We have plenty. You may keep it if you need a Bible. We're beginning our studies in the book of Ephesians today in a new series. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. It's believed to be a circular letter, that is to say that it was probably intended first for the church in Ephesus, but was then to be passed on to other churches in that region and beyond. We believe that in part because this is one of Paul's least personal and least situational letters. He says very little about the recipients of this letter, and he's not combating any particular false teaching or addressing any situation on the ground there at the church. Instead, he's really speaking about and explaining main themes and concepts which are central to Christianity. Raymond Brown, a noted Catholic theologian, says about this book, he says, only Romans can compete with the epistle to the Ephesians for its beloved position within Christendom and its effect on Christian spirituality. And I think over the next few months we'll have plenty of opportunity to see why this letter is so loved by Christians all over the world. And especially, we begin with a bang today in looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'll be reading verses 1, though, starting off in verse 1 through 14. Paul's letter then to the church in Ephesus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Holy One of God. Normally, when the Apostle Paul begins his letters, he starts off, like we see in verses 1 and 2, and with a sort of customary introduction and greeting. He names himself as the author of the letter. He gives something about who he is, an apostle, and then the recipient of the letter to the saints who are in Ephesus, and a quick greeting. But then usually the first part, the opening section of Paul's letters, is a lengthy, warm introduction. He says things like, I'm so encouraged to hear about you. I've been remembering you as I pray. I'm thankful for God's good work among you. You ought to be encouraged. I always think of you. You've done so well in this situation, and this sort of thing. But here, even as we begin Ephesians, those who are familiar with Paul's writings notice something different. Paul begins and he introduces himself and he gives a word of greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now instead of moving on to give that warm introduction and thanksgiving section, Paul, it seems, can't get past what he's just said in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul, as it were, goes on an extremely long tangent about blessing God, a sentence of worship. In fact, verses 3 through 14, all of these verses that I've just read, it's one sentence in its original format. 202 words in one sentence. Now, some of you who have teenage daughters, you understand that this is not altogether unusual, but for most of us, 202 words, that's a rather lengthy sentence, isn't it? And Paul is exuberant in his worship of God. And in particular, he is thrilled and carried away as he apprehends and marvels in God's sovereignty, his plan, which encompasses in a comprehensive fashion all things, and as he views and gazes upon God's goodness, special love towards his people within this plan. Now, seeing a sentence such as this, which I happen to believe is probably the best sentence in the whole Bible, and certainly maybe even we could say the greatest sentence ever penned, beginning with a sermon like this, it seems to... to raise a couple issues. One, how do you preach on a sentence like this, right? It's already all been said, and so aptly. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Now listen to the way it's been described before. This sentence has been called a magnificent gateway, a golden chain with many links, a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors, a snowball tumbling down, picking up volume, a long-winded racehorse that continues to charge forward at full speed, an opera which contains successive melodies and continues to rise in pitch and fever. A preliminary flight of an eagle whirling around, unbounded by direction, having perfect freedom. This is a glorious sentence. And it raises not only the question of how can we say anything when so much has been said and so well, but also the question of what's Paul trying to do here? Why did he include this long section of praise in the preliminary part of his letter addressed to Christians? Have you ever thought about that? Seems to me that Paul wants us, like him, to begin to get a glimpse of who God is and to join with him. This is, we might say, an invitation in the worship of God and reflecting upon who God is and what he has done. Of course, that's what we want to do today. So far, we've really been just introducing this sentence, but really what we want to do is to investigate it, to explore it, and with Paul, to marvel at God, and to get a glimpse of who he is and what he's done, that we, like Paul, might be carried away with his worship. So starting off then, perhaps what's most obvious, an initial observation, is that this sentence is a sentence of doxology. That word is a theological word, doxology. It just means worship. Notice Paul begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean, blessed be God and Father? Well, the NIV translation translates it, "Praise be to God and Father." And I think that that translation gets the gist of what's being said here. When an author in the Bible says, "Blessed be," really what he's doing is he's expressing in a declarative way praise or worship to God. The NIV unfortunately misses the connection that occurs later in that verse. We're blessed. Blessed be God. Why? Well, because he's blessed us. But it gets the idea that this whole sentence that Paul pens is meant to be praise or worship or celebration of who God is. And oftentimes in the Bible, we see this form of worship. An example in Psalm 72, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Blessed be his glorious name. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Oftentimes, when authors in the Bible want to celebrate God, to make much of him, to reflect upon who he is and what he has done, they exclaim this way, "Blessed be God, may good things be done to his name." Now, this is a sentence of worship, we might say. It's a sentence of doxology, and we could then really look at this whole passage from the perspective of worship. How Paul worships God and how his worship of God ought to inform our worship. And we're not going to do that. In fact, I think you could spend a lot of different sermons on this one passage. We're going to try to make some
some progress through it today, but if we were to do such a thing, to just think about how this passage ought to inform our worship, I think this is what I'd want to say in brief form. First, we see that this worship, Paul's worship, is thoroughly God-centered. And worship always involves people, it always involves individuals, and yet, decidedly, the focal point of this worship is God, who he is and what he has done. Not our situation, our problems, us asking for blessing, or some sort of change in our world and context. Instead, this worship is decidedly centered on who God is. And as such, it's explicitly triune. It mentions God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of which are involved in God's eternal plan to redeem. And all of which are worshipped here by the Apostle Paul. It's not only explicitly triune and centered on God, it's deeply theological. When I read this, it is something of a dazzling kaleidoscope, isn't it? We see an array of deep, rich, meaty theology that the Apostle Paul, as he ponders deeply upon God, is moved to worship. It's interesting to note Paul's pastoral practice. Whenever he encounters suffering people, he doesn't just say it'll be okay. Instead, he gives them a meaty piece of theology to contemplate. And here, now as he opens up with beginning to explain who God is, he offers us something which merits contemplation, which is dense and deep and rich and beautiful. Of course, Paul's not afraid to speak of God in terms like these. Not only is it deeply theological, it's also dialogical. In other words, in this passage we see, like in all worship, a dialogue between God and his people. And that's what we do in our worship services. Do you notice God calls us to worship? And we respond, how? By asking him to bless us with his presence. By asking for forgiveness. And then we believe that God actually speaks to us in his word, forgiving us. So we stand up and we sing. There's a dialogue that's occurring there in worship. So this first we see is a sentence, as we look at it, a glorious sentence, one that's centered upon the worship of God. But I guess that leads us to perhaps our principal investigation of the sentence, which is, why is it in particular that the Apostle Paul is so caught up in God's worship as he is? I believe the answer is that Paul here is viewing God's grand plan. As I already mentioned, a plan which encompasses all things, and in particular, he sees how in God's plan, God has chosen to bestow love and saving affection upon a people. Did you get that? That's why Paul is worshiping God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he says, first, here's the dialogue, God has blessed us. So Paul's worship, really, it's a response to what God has already done. Well, how is it that God has blessed us with such spiritual blessing? How? Now Paul begins to unpack how God's people, that is, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have been reconciled to God through him, how this God's people fit into his overall plan, and how they're the recipients of such special affection. So now Paul begins to explain, blessed be God, he has blessed us, how? Even as he chose us in him. Interesting, even as literally he elected us or picked us out to receive this spiritual blessing. Paul is contending for an idea that God's love to his people is not purposeless. It's not without intention. Instead, God has been deliberate in bestowing love upon a people. What we hear in this passage is that God, in his plan, in his grand plan for the world, has chosen some. Literally, he has picked out some from others. He's not chosen all, he's chosen some. Now, that simple idea raises a host of questions, some of which the Apostle Paul now is going to begin to explain and unpack in this passage. And the first question might be, well, when did God choose some in his plan to receive this special affection and blessing from him?
Of course, Paul answers that question. Well, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that God has picked out some to enjoy his love and affection when? Well, before anything was created, before they lived or have done anything good or bad. In fact, before the foundation of time has begun. Well, that raises another question. Well, why would God choose some to bestow his love and affection upon? And now the Apostle Paul gives us three preliminary answers and an ultimate answer, which he says three times. Did you get that? So first, three preliminary answers. Again, this is a choice, meaty, beautiful sentence. And it's hard to do it justice. But first, the Apostle Paul says, well, God chose us in order that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. That's an interesting way to start, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? That the reason that God has elected or predestined or ordained, all words he uses here, was so that he would have for himself a people who are set apart, holy, and who are distinct or peculiar or different. A people who are like him and pleasing to him. Now, it doesn't say that he chose this people because they were holy. Instead, it says he chose these people in order to be holy. There's an important difference there. You might say that one of the things that understanding this idea about God and his work and salvation ought to do for Christians is that it ought to make us a people who are zealous to live holy lives. That here, Paul's view of God electing some, choosing some for salvation means that those people ought to be especially zealous for holiness in life. Really practically, what should you do when you're facing temptation to sin against your Lord? The first thing that you should always do is you should stop and you should think. Thinking is amazing when facing temptation. You think about, why do I want to do this? What good will it bring about? Will it really bring what it promises? And when you think, one of the things you ought to think about is about God and about the fact that he has chosen you to be holy and blameless in his sight. And this view of God provides incentive now for holiness in life. You might say then that's a preliminary answer to the question of why God has chosen that we would be holy and blameless. But Paul gives us another explanation. Verse 5, he has predestined us, why? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So not only has he chosen, we see in God's plan, God has chosen to make for himself a people who are unique, who are like him, who are pleasing to him, who are holy, but that God intends that in setting these people apart, they would now become his family. That he would bring them into a special relationship with him where he is their God and they are his people. And they are, as it were, his sons and daughters. They're invited to be a part of his family, to live in his home, to have a special filial love and relationship with God. It says that God has picked out orphans in order to adopt them, to make them his own so that they would now belong to him and be the recipients of his special fatherly love and affection. Of course, that goes hand in hand with God predestining or choosing for holiness. And then a third reason we hear, verses 7 and 8, God has chosen us that we might receive redemption, that we might receive the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to his grace which he has lavished upon us. With insight, with wisdom, with foreknowledge. How is it that God will make for himself a holy people? How is it that God will accomplish his grand plan, which encompasses all things, to set apart a people unique for him that are brought into his family? Well, it's only if these people, who are like everyone else, full of sin and transgression, are pardoned. And God does that now, Paul explains, in Jesus Christ. That he, in Jesus, has procured redemption. He has now bought back these persons to be his own.
So why is it that God chooses? We see a few preliminary answers. But though these three preliminary answers are mentioned by Paul, we see as we look at this grand sentence that there is an ultimate answer, one which encompasses these other preliminary answers. And the ultimate answer, which we hear about three times in this sentence, is that the Apostle Paul has chosen us for the praise of his glory. Did you get that? Did you see the emphasis that Paul places upon this idea in Ephesians? Notice with me, starting off here in verse 5, he has predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, for the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, until we acquire possession of it, that is our salvation, to the praise of his glory. The ultimate end for all of God's plan, Paul is going to speak about the cosmic dimensions of this plan, not only the human consequences of this plan, which we're doing now, but the ultimate plan of God for all things is that God would be glorified. And in particular, what the Apostle Paul sees as he thinks now about Christians and God's love for them, he says that the final end, the telos, the goal, the point of all of this is ultimately that God would be praised, that he would receive glory. In fact, that's even the end of salvation or blameless conduct or adoption. The reason why you're saved is not for you. The reason why you're saved is for God. That God would be pleased and that he would receive glory and praise. Even salvation now in the Apostle Paul's worship has a Godward focus, is God-centered. So there's an ultimate end to the answer, well, why did God choose? Well, ultimately, God chose because he wanted to receive pleasure and praise. God wanted to be worshipped. That's why God has chosen. Now you notice perhaps in our answer with the preliminary answers and the ultimate answer, we see also why God didn't choose some. God did not choose because some were especially impressive, because of some perceived quality or future faith or ability. God didn't choose because there was any quality or characteristic found within the recipient of his choice. In fact, the closest thing we get to an answer in that sort of respect is what the Apostle Paul says, that God chose us. Why? Well, because of the purpose of his will. Notice that in verse 5. Again, God chose us, verse 9, because of the mystery of his will. Or he predestined us, verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, why did God choose? Well, because he wanted to. And God has divine prerogative, which means he can do whatever he wants. God chose because there was a desire within him to do so. And that's what it means for God to be God, over his creatures and over his creation, is that now, as Paul surveys who God is, as he erupts in worship towards God, he views God in his grand plan. He views himself and the people he's writing to as the recipients of God's love, and he's beginning to look down the corridors of time, what the Bible reveals about God's sovereignty and all this, and he marvels at God. He says, wow, you've done this because you are God according to your will and for your glory. That's a lot to say in a sentence, isn't it? One more thing that we should look at that I believe is important. The Apostle Paul speaks about how God has chosen people to receive his love and affection. Did you catch that? How is it that God has chosen? Well, he's chosen in Christ. Whenever Paul speaks about this great Christian doctrine, he does so with Christ in view. God doesn't think about Christians or people who receive his grace apart from Christ. A solidarity with Christ is envisioned. So that none of these blessings, which Paul now is responding to by blessing God, are the Christians apart from Jesus. In fact, he elaborates upon that. In love, he has predestined us. For the Apostle Paul, this idea this doctrine of predestination, of God's choosing, of God's grand plan, is one which supremely exhibits the generosity of God's love. And in fact, a couple more times in the book of Ephesians, as we move along, we'll see that Paul prays things like, oh, Christians, if you just would understand the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love. And of course, that's what he's trying to show us in this passage. God's special affection and love, which motivates him to choose some, to be different, to be holy, to be blameless, to be a part of his family, not because of anything found within them, but simply because of God's will for who he is as God. We see then that in the sentence, the Apostle Paul, he's erupting in worship to God. He is overcome with his vision of who God is and what he has done. And so he responds to God's work now by blessing him, by worshiping him. And he begins his letter this way, I think, because he wants his audience, of course, churches in Ephesus and beyond, and also people who long after would read his work like us, to have this sort of vision of who God is. He wants people to think about God in these terms. Now, if we were to ask the question, having understood this glorious sentence, what does it mean for us? We might spend a long time unpacking that and answering it. In fact, that's really what we're going to do the next 3 months as we study the book of Ephesians. And so I'm loath to try to give any practical application now, because the Apostle Paul is just savoring God. He's delighting in his doctrine of God. He's inviting us to participate in it. But I do want to mention one thing that struck me as I was thinking about this sentence this week, which is that all too often, and especially in my own personal life in the last, say, 5 or 6 weeks, life has been a chaotic thing which I'm late to do. There's so much busyness and hecticness, and you feel like you're running around always trying to accomplish more, but never done with any of it. And that there's more to do, and you never reach the end of your task list. And this sort of sentence gives us pause. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was imprisoned by the Nazis awaiting his execution, toward the end of his life, he said, "Satan doesn't need to teach Christians to hate God. All he needs to do is to teach them to forget God." It seems like with the hecticness of life, and all of the daily tasks that we're responsible with children and bedtimes and jobs, that it's so easy to lose track of what is the grand purpose and plan for all of history, to lose sight of who God is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he's sitting in prison awaiting his death, realizes this with great clarity. Now the Apostle Paul writes to us also in prison, not too long before he would die, be killed on behalf of Jesus Christ. And as he writes to churches and to Christians all over the known land, he writes and he begins with this grand vision of who God is, that our God is a sovereign God. Our God is one who has bestowed his love upon a people because of his own goodness and grace. He gives us a big picture of how God relates to this world in a sovereign way, how his plan encompasses all things, and how God is uniting all things to himself. Why? For the praise of his glory. And I can't help but think, as the Apostle Paul begins, as he's thinking about his life and these people that he's writing to, he wants you to get a glimpse of this big picture of God. Because he understands if you grasp who God is like this and the way that he has especially bestowed love upon his people, then you'll begin to interpret all of your life and all of the things around you through the lens of God's goodness and sovereignty and love. And of course, this will make you and everything very different. So hopefully we've got a bit of a glimpse of this as we've explored God's sentence, and we'll continue over the next 2 months to see how the Apostle Paul begins to explain further and to delve even with greater explanation into these themes which he's now begun. But for the time being, let's stand and let's thank God and let's, like the apostle, worship him. Would you pray with me? Our Our God, there is so much here to say, so much to think upon. We confess that we have barely even scratched the surface. And we marvel, even as we've begun in small part to understand who you are and to view your glorious plan, we marvel at your beauty, at your generosity and love, and at the grandeur of the way you are uniting all things to yourself, though, as we've already seen in our service, we have rebelled against you. Lord, as we study Ephesians, teach us more about this. Inform our Christian spirituality. Help us to think well about you. Help us, like the apostle, to delve into your worship and to be exuberant about it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this time. We do so together as a body. In Jesus' name, amen.